Beginning a new Sunday school series. We just wrapped up the one on decision making. So if you missed that, that should be on the internet if you're interested in it. But this morning we're going to begin studying what the Bible teaches about salvation. So we already studied what the Bible teaches about man. That was the series that we had previously, the doctrine of man. But what about salvation? What does that even mean, to be saved? And is your answer full enough? Is it correct? I mean, you can say a lot of things. I think, what would most people say? Say, what are you saved from? They might say sin, which is true, you know? Or they might even say, from God. What are you being saved from? God. Well, that's also true, but in a way it's not full. Okay, so we have to reflect on this together and think about it. But to understand what salvation is, we need to have in our minds the whole story, and then we can dip down into some of the particulars. But to begin with, what did God do? He made the world because he wanted to reflect his own glory and excellence. And he made the world and he put people in the world in his own image. And he communed with them for his glory, and they communed with him in love. There was a relationship of love and communion between God and his people, and between themselves. Husband and wife together were unified, loved one another. And there was a communion or a good relationship between the people and the earth, wasn't there? The earth was plentiful, yielded forth its bounty. It was a delight to work in it. There were animals that Adam was given charge over, not to kill, but instead somehow to direct their community for their benefit. It was only later Adam was given authority to kill the animals to eat them. So there was this unity and harmony and blessedness that was there in the beginning. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And the question that should arise in your mind is, what is wrong with sin? Well, you might say, well, it's contrary to the holiness of God. And it is. That's true. But why? Why is it contrary to the holiness of God? What does that mean, even? And what is God's holiness? Well, his holiness is his purity, his goodness, his unity and Trinity. And God said, let us make man in our image. God is a God of pure relation, and it's reflected in this world with his relationships with people and theirs with one another. And so what sin fundamentally does is brings death. And what is death? It is division and separation. One way to think about it. What happens when Adam sinned? Well, first, his relationship with God is broken. He's divided from God. He's at odds with his creator. Second, he's at odds and divided from his wife, and his wife from him. And from that point forth, all of humanity is in conflict and division against one another. And he's divided from the earth. And not only that, but he has enemies. Satan came, tempted him, is now going to persecute him and all people for the rest of time until God casts him into hell forever. Right? So you see, the problem is this disruption of unity. This is one way of conceiving of the problem. It's a disruption of union and communion with God, with one another, with the earth. And it's through the temptation of an enemy that this happens, and because of Adam's, of course, believing a lie, and Eve, well, actually it says Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was, but she, which was worse for him, he knew what he was doing because he had heard it directly from God. They both sinned, though. And they brought all this division. So what then is salvation? We should not think of salvation mainly in negative terms, like being saved from sin. That's true, but we're being restored to union and communion with God, in Jesus, with each other, with the earth one day, finally. And ultimately, it's about salvation unto God. And so all these things, and so let's think of what this word salvation means. Well, the word itself means to rescue or to deliver. Or we might say liberation from bondage, which is what our sin does. Do you think of it this way? Your sin is an offense to a holy God, and you deserve condemnation. But why? You're rejecting union with him. You're rejecting the knowledge of him, communion with him. You're rejecting actually life for yourself. So sin is utter foolishness and self-destruction, self-loathing, right? But God comes in salvation to deliver us from these things. So to understand salvation, we need to understand what it is, who is being saved, and how they're being saved. So what are we being saved from? Well, in salvation, we're being saved from God, from his wrath, from his enemies, and from ourselves. We're being saved from God, from his enemies, and from ourselves. So we can conceive of this from two perspectives, from God's perspective and from ours. So what are we being saved from God's perspective? Well, God graciously saves sinners from his own holy wrath, from our sins, from our and his enemies, and then he brings us into communion with himself. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So we're saved by God from God. From our perspective, so looking from below, we are being saved from God's curse in the covenant of works, which includes being saved from the guilt of our sin. So what is guilt? We use that word all the time, but do you know what it is? We might think of it as a feeling, but it's actually something objective before it's a feeling. Do you know what guilt is? Saved from guilt. Liability to punishment. So you've violated the law, and legally before the judge, you are liable to the judgment, to the punishment. That's guilt. So what aspect of salvation overcomes guilt? Justification. So you're being saved from guilt. You're being saved also from the actual pollution of your sins. So not just from your liability to punishment, but from your actual sinfulness, which is actually your nature and the sins that proceed from that. You're being saved from that. Why do you need to be saved from your sins, actually? Why is it not enough just to be saved from guilt? Some Christians really wonder that. Well, if Jesus died for my sins and cleared my guilt, why do I have to become holy? Well, what's the answer? It's back to the first thing we discussed. Your problem isn't just that you're guilty. Your problem is that your sins destroy all life and harmony and goodness that you were made for with God, with others, with the earth. You see? So you have to be saved from the pollution of your sins. From our perspective, salvation means being saved from the miserable effects of the curse on all of creation, including the brokenness of the world in general and the corruption of our bodies in particular. So, you know, we have sicknesses. And there aren't just sicknesses like heart disease. There are sicknesses like brain diseases, biochemical problems that make us feel like that's our soul, but it's not. If I hit someone in the head real hard with a baseball bat, it doesn't matter if they get saved. They're going to have an effect bodily. You following what I'm saying? And so our bodies need to be saved. They're not in this world yet. And Christians really struggle with that sometimes. They think, well, I have problems I can't get over. Aren't I a Christian? And they, you know, well, some of it may be spiritual. It always is. But some of it's biological. And we have to trust and wait on the Lord to redeem our bodies. Actually, Paul talks a lot about the flesh. which is our sinful nature, but sometimes refers to the body that needs to be redeemed. So he's saving us from the corruption of the curse in the creation. And we're being saved also from an eternity of hell's torments for our sins. And we're being saved from Satan and the world and their temptations and persecutions. But ultimately, we are being saved from the alienation that sin causes between God and sinners and between one another in order to be reconciled to God and to one another. That's what salvation is, biblically. So that's what we're being saved from. Now, who is being saved? Well, the short answer is the elect. We can look at this from God's perspective and then from our perspective. From God's perspective, in eternity past, God graciously and lovingly chose some sinners to save from their sins and his wrath, to bring them into a relationship of love and communion with himself forever. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You know, there's some people who think, well, if election is true, nothing else matters, right? God chose you, you're going to be saved, so why do you need to be sanctified? Why do you need to repent of your sins, you know, if election is true? But listen to what the Bible says. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So that's from God's perspective. What about from our perspective? Well, we are being saved if we trust in Christ and him crucified and repent of our sins and trust him to redeem, reconcile us to God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you trust and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So then, how are the elect being saved? So we've seen three things. What are we being saved from? Two, who is being saved? Third, how are the elect being saved? Well, from God's perspective, God graciously saves his elect people by uniting them to Christ and his righteousness in the covenant of grace through the work of the Spirit to apply all the graces that Christ purchased for them on the cross and in his resurrection. Now, I'm trying to build a case here for something. That the essence of salvation, if the essence of sin is separation and disunion, then the essence of salvation has to be union with Christ. That's the all-encompassing category for salvation, to be united to Jesus. And what are we united to Jesus in? The covenant of grace, or the new covenant, which is, you know, historically concluded in the new covenant. So from our perspective, how are we being saved? Well, we trust God to clear our guilt, to cover our shame, to reconcile us to himself in love, to give us a new nature so we can fight our remaining sinfulness, to teach us to put off our actual sins and put on love and holiness, and to give us the sure hope of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will behold and enjoy the Lord and one another forever and ever. So union with Christ is the essence and the all-encompassing category of salvation. But here's what I don't want you to think. Don't think union with Christ is the first thing that happens and then all these other things happen. No, it's the encompassing whole. You're united to Christ and the rest of your salvation is being more knit to him. You see? Through all the different graces and means that he uses. So union with Christ is the whole. So in this study, I'm going to be using a number of different materials. I just want to announce up front, this isn't all coming out of my brain. I plan to rely heavily on volume 3 of Beeke and Smalley's Systematic Theology, but also use Burkhoff and Bavinck and Turretin, Anthony Hoekema, Doug Kelly, and Gerhardus Voss. So if you want to do extra reading, you can get those, but know that I'm depending on them. So let's study this union with Christ. What does this mean? Well, first, you have to understand this, that when Adam broke the world by his sins, broke his relationship with the Lord, broke his relationship with his wife and with human beings and with the land, when he gave in to the enemy, Adam, as the federal head, the representative covenant head of all creation, sinned such that his sin is credited, the guilt of it, to all of his posterity who descends from him by natural generation. So here's what that means. We're born united to Adam. You're in union with him from the beginning. And so union with Christ means being transferred from union with Adam to union with Jesus. You see, so it's a transfer of union. He moves us, God moves us out from under the federal headship of Adam to the federal headship of Christ. That is union with Christ. So listen to Romans 5, verses 17 and 19. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man's sin, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, from one man to one man. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Then in 1 Corinthians 15:22 it says, "For as in Adam all die." Is that true? Really? Do you die in Adam? Are you going to die in Adam? Listen, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Shall everyone live in Christ? What does that mean? Do you hear it? Is it true that all die in Adam? Are you going to die in Adam? Is it true that in Christ all shall be made alive? Is everyone going to be made alive in Christ? So what's going on? What do you think? Any ideas? Hank.
All
doesn't
mean all.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's true. All never means like all. Yeah, it's all of some class of things. In fact, always, all doesn't mean anything unless it's all of something, you know? You know what I mean? I mean, because if it's all, it means literally everything and nothing. All things conceivable, inconceivable. You know what I mean? So all has to be restricted to a category to have meaning. And here, where is the category? In Adam, all die. So if you're in him, you die. But then it says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in him, you'll live. You see what that means? So these are federal heads. That's actually the whole Bible. That verse, I love to say this. You may have heard me say it. But it's the summary of Scripture. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So this is how God, in his great wisdom and sovereign authority, rescues us from sin, how he saves us through union. Because the problem really is disunion. Sin brings disunion. Salvation brings union. You see? And so this is something God unilaterally does. He imposes this union sovereignly because we won't unite ourselves. We actually can't fix our problem. He has to do it. But there are three blessings of union with Christ. I want to look at this broadly, and then I want to look at some metaphors of union in the Bible. First, Think of this kind of broadly, just so you can understand what union with Christ is. There are three basic blessings of union with Christ, okay? One is just an objective promise or an oath. Do you remember in Hebrews where it says he swore by himself and he's unchangeable and he made an oath? Or, you know where it says in Hebrews 9, we could turn there, but it says that the new covenant is like a will or a testament that takes effect at death. If you're a beneficiary of a will, do you have to do something to get the benefit? No, the person just dies and you get the benefit. That's how the covenant of grace begins. The death of Jesus just grants you the promise. That's the first thing. You're united to Christ by oath, first of all. Second, it's by the new birth. So this is something that happens in you, but God does directly while you're passive. You see? Did you birth yourself? No, but it happened to you. You know, an oath doesn't happen to you. An oath happens outside of you. You might be a beneficiary of someone's will and not even know it till it goes into effect. You following what I'm saying? So the oath is completely objective. That's the beginning of union. And then it's the new birth in your effectual calling, which you're passive in. But the Lord begins to work in you first. And then thirdly, so first, objective, the objective oath. Second, the subjective new birth. Third, all of our reflexive actions. What's a baby do when he's born? You know, he cries out. You know, he needs caring for, and he's alive. He begins to manifest life. This is what happens to Christians. So we're born again passively, but then the third thing is, in union with Christ, we trust in him. We begin to love him. Not like we should. We still have a lot of the remaining old in us, but we do love him. And we rejoice in him. Not like we should, but we do. And we begin obeying him. And then the rest of our lives is growing up into maturity and then into glory, you see? So those are the three parts of the covenant of grace. First, a unilateral oath. Second, internal blessings of regeneration or new birth, where we're passive and just receive it. And third, our reflexive responses of faith, love, and obedience and joy. So that is the covenant in large. We've left out a lot, obviously, but we'll get to that later. There's more detail to it. Particularly in the oath. The oath is granting to us all objective promises like justification and adoption, the promise of glory. All that is just a grant. It's secured by Jesus and his work. So let's look at some biblical metaphors of union with Christ. So there are illustrations of this that you may not think that that's union, but it is union. So let's start with one we've just looked at, even in the book of Revelation. What do you remember what I argued was the Garden of Eden? What's the Garden of Eden? It had gold in it. It was on a mountain. It had rivers. What was the Garden of Eden? Does anyone know? What did I say, at least? Whether you agree with it or not. What did I argue? Yes. Close to God. And where is Mount Zion? It's on a mountain, obviously, but what's up there? The temple. And so the garden is like the first temple, but you have to know what a temple is to know what that means. It is a place of God's manifest presence where God and men commune. Do you see? That's what temple is. It's union with God. And what happened when Adam sinned was he was cast out of union, out of the temple, you see? And then all through the Old Testament, there were these symbols of temple. What was the point of the Old Covenant temple, which was just symbolic? It didn't actually save. Hebrews is really clear and says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It was just a metaphor of true salvation. But what was the Old Covenant temple? Well, there was an altar for sacrifice and incense, and then you go into the holy place, and there's that altar of incense, which is prayers, closeness to God. The menorah with the lamps was God's oversight, his watchfulness over his people. The bread of presence was his provision for his people. This is all God's presence. And there was also a symbol in the temple of heaven. Where's heaven in the temple? Through the cherubim, the veil that goes into the most holy place that no one can go in but the high priest, which is also what the cube city was. Remember, the cube city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, is that holy of holies, the place of God's pure presence. No one could enter in this earth but is the fullness of union with him, where the Ten Commandments are, which tells you what life and love looks like. Conformity to the law of God, which is not an arbitrary standard, but is what we're made for. To relate to God in a godly way, in a holy way, in union and communion with him and one another. That's what heaven will be. And so there's this presence of God, or a union symbolized in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the Bible says that the church is the temple of God, and Jesus is the temple of God. That is the presence of God, which means what? Union with him. We're together with him. He is in us. We are in him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is the New Covenant. So this is now, we're moving to the New Covenant, which describes the reality that was only symbolized in the Old Covenant. You see? And what is the reality? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know, you plural, that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Plural, the church. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What is a household of God in the Old Testament? What is God's house? The temple, built, it says, on the foundation. What had a foundation that was a house? The temple. Of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is union with Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's a major theme through the Bible. It is the way of salvation. And then finally, as I already mentioned, the New Jerusalem in Revelation is a cube city with gold, with all the precious stones of the temple. It's high up, you know, and it is the fullness of the place of God's presence. And so that's one metaphor of union in the Bible, is temple. Look at another with me, if you'll turn with me to John 15. John 15, verse 1. This is an agricultural metaphor of union, and it's actually not just agricultural. It's rooted in the Old Testament, where God even spoke of Israel in terms of vine and branches and so on. But let's just look at this new covenant revelation, which is clearest about the spiritual reality. Here's what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So do you see the metaphor here is in me. Who is Jesus? The vine. Who are those in him? Branches. But maybe some of you know more about this than me, but in my studies, certain kinds of branches never bear fruit that come off the vine. Like, there's something different about them. They aren't, by nature, fruit-bearing. And so, apparently, there are people who, from the beginning, get attached to, at least outwardly, Jesus, but they don't ever draw from him to bear fruit. They're a different kind of branch. You see, and those branches, when a vine dresser is tending to the vineyard, he cuts them off so that the juice or the sap or whatever it is that goes through vines can go to the fruit-bearing ones. They bear more fruit, you see? So that this branch that doesn't bear fruit doesn't take the juice from the vine. So who's really in Christ in a substantial sense are only the fruit-bearing ones. And it's only those who never bear fruit who are cut off because they aren't really part of him. But that becomes clear as you read on. If you look at verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So he's talking to his disciples minus Judas. This is the 11. Judas has already left. We won't look at it, but if you look back, he's already gone. But he says, you're clean. So this is the oath. You're all, because of the word, because of the pure oath of God, you're clean. You're justified. You're sanctified before me. But then he says, this is the subjective part of union, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are to dwell in union with him by faith. We're to keep our minds upon him. Hebrews puts it as we run the race looking to Jesus. This is how we bear fruit, already clean. We're already united to him, but then we have to keep holding fast to him as a reflex. And we will if we're in him. So that's another metaphor for union. If you look at verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Notice it doesn't say bear much fruit and so be my disciples. It only be my disciple if you bear fruit. No, first you're a disciple and you prove it by the results, you see. So first is Christ, you're joined to him, and you're by nature, which is regeneration, a fruit-bearing vine, and you will bear fruit, and that proves that you're a disciple in the first place. So, union with Christ, vine and branches. Look at another metaphor for union with Christ in John 4. Go back a few chapters. John 4. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, speaking to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. What are you doing when you're drinking? You are uniting yourself to that water. I mean, what closer symbol of union could there be than drinking, you see? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So to drink of this water, what is the water? The promise of Jesus, the word of Christ, Christ himself by his word. You see, we drink of him and he in us by his spirit becomes a spring of water. Notice again the effect. First, we're joined to him by drinking. Then we well up and we become a spring of water. So that's union with Christ again. It's salvation. Then look at John 6, verse 31. So here we see an Old Testament type and then the New Testament reality. Jesus is explaining the Old Testament. And he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, was it not Moses? It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So here's another symbol of union. Not only drinking, but eating. Feeding upon Christ by his word, by his spirit. Feeding upon the promises of the crucifixion. In fact, this metaphor gets kind of graphic in verse 48. where he takes it, where the crowds wished that he didn't take it. But he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So to be really clear, what's the old covenant blessings give you? Temporal life, and then you still die. That's a whole old covenant. There's all kinds of temporal promises that are symbols of eternal, real, substantial salvation in Jesus. But the old covenant people still died. The blessings of the old covenant didn't sustain their life forever. So verse 49 or verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does that mean? Well, that's the cross. Some people very badly misinterpret this and say, it's the Lord's Supper. Well, it can't be. The Lord's Supper wasn't even discussed at this point. It hadn't even been instituted, first of all. The crowds have been like, you know, it would have no meaning to those who heard it. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is a sign of a greater reality. So eating the Lord's Supper is not eating his flesh, rather trusting in his work on the cross and his bloody death is eating his flesh. And all through the John, it's eating is coming to Jesus, which is also parallel with trusting in him. You see, that's all through John. Those words are used interchangeably. And so we feed upon him by faith. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He didn't calm his crowd down. You know, it's like, oh, well, you misunderstand. Let me explain it to you so that you can. He just doubles down. It says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Do you see how that is? That is, what a picture of union with Jesus. You ingest him. You become one with him by faith in his word and his promises. And then his spirit really dwells in you, communicating all the benefits of Christ to you. That's real. That's union with Christ. There's another picture of union, if you'll look with me in Isaiah 61:10. So these are all metaphors. You know, I really think one of the problems that people have, that we have different theologies of the Bible. Christians come, they get very confused. They are not recognizing the degree to which there is metaphor. There's a lot of symbology in the scriptures. Types, shadows. The whole New Testament teaches us to read the Old Testament that way especially. And even in the New Testament, i.e. the book of Revelation, that draws mostly on Old Testament for shadows and symbols, you see? So, but you have to know the whole Bible to know what it's doing and how to do that, because the New Testament teaches us how. But here's what it says in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. That's a union. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So that's another picture of union with Christ. We put him on. We're clothed with him. So just as you're united to your clothes, I mean, your clothes move with you, they cover you, so also we are united to Jesus. His righteousness covers us and fills us. And then if you look at Romans 13:14, we're still considering union with Christ as the central theme of salvation. And first we're looking at metaphors. Next week we'll look at more of the substance of what is union. But Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, like a garment. Put him on. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. So we are united to Christ, but remember, we're still being united to him. So there's an objective beginning of union. You're fully objectively united to him at the beginning. But then you're being subjectively more and more united to him. So we're to put him on and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So clothing is a metaphor of union in the Bible. Let's look at another one. Please look with me at Isaiah 54, verse 5. Verse 5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. So we're the bride of God, the Holy One of Israel, Christ. For the Lord God has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So here he's a bridegroom who weds himself in union to his bride. So all these metaphors, look with me at Isaiah 62:5. See another. Isaiah 62:5. It says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And of course, we know that carries into the New Testament, that same metaphor of marital union in Ephesians 5, and actually in many places, the relationship between Christ and his church as bride and bridegroom. There's another one, if you'll look with me at Ephesians 4. Verse 1, Ephesians 4. Here again, a symbol of union, where Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Well, who's in the one body? Who do you think this is talking about? Some have said this is just the Church of Ephesus. I can't accept that because of what it says. I mean, if you read all the ones here, there's one body, one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Just for Ephesians? Just for Ephesus? No. This is all who are in the covenant of grace and the new covenant are united in one body, which actually, I'll just put a little footnote in here. That means we need to be in fellowship with other churches. We're not, independency is not, meaning a totally independent church is not good or right. We need to be united to different parts of the body because there's one body. And that doesn't just mean we should be friends individually with other Christians. That's fine. But God is speaking to Ephesus, the church. See? Churches need to be in communion with one another. Verse 6, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And then you see this continuing, this idea of union with Christ. If you look in verse 12, that the teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ is ahead. We're the body. We're united to him in a body until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Here again, unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That means we should strive to have the same doctrine. That's what the faith is, objective knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What is the enemy of union? Lies. That was what it was at the beginning. What was the first thing that Satan did? He spoke a false doctrine. Started the beginning of the division. Adam and Eve believed or accepted the false doctrine or followed it, and hence brought disunion. Same is true now. Satan attacks us through deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth, the objective truth of the Bible, in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Do you see again? Union. We are joined to him, but we're growing into him more. From whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. And look at the goal. In love. So from our side, the end goal of union is love to God, love to each other. Defined by God what love is. So that we can be unified. Truly. That's salvation, you see? This is an important emphasis to make for salvation, because in our society, we might tend to think of salvation as only individual. It is. You can't, I mean, you are saved as an individual. Not in a group. It's not like the group gets saved, so you're saved as an individual. So that's correct. But if you think it ends with you being saved as an individual and not being unified more and more with God and with others, other Christians, you've misunderstood what salvation is. Now, you can't cause that unity either. That's also important, that your labors, your work, your love will not itself produce the unity, because God, remember, is the one who saves. You could do everything right, like Jesus, and still be put on a cross. You know? I mean, what did Christ's love do? It brought a lot of division. But in the end, it brings unity. Meaning in heaven, you see? And so, but the goal still is unity. But not by coercing it or forcing it, but by loving and doing what Jesus said. And then he brings the unity. And ultimately, on the last day. So there we see this metaphor of union. See it one more time, the same one in Ephesians 5, which we already discussed, but look at it. Ephesians 5, verse 29. So speaking of, let's just read all that about, because it's all together, and these metaphors are mingled here. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. So that's the marital metaphor for union. But then in verse 28, we see the bodily metaphor. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And this is Jesus, who is the head, who loves his body, the church. So there we see all these biblical metaphors for union, and we start to get a picture of what God is talking about and what salvation is. It is union with Christ. John Owen said that the Christian should exclaim the following: "What am I? Poor, sinful dust and ashes, one that deserves to be lightly esteemed by the whole creation of God, that I should be thus united to the Son of God and thereby become his son by adoption." Or Spurgeon said this. He said, "A dying Christian exclaimed, 'Lord Jesus, we are one with thee. We feel that we have a living, loving, lasting union with thee.'" And then Spurgeon said, "Those three words have stuck by me, and ever since he has gone, I have found myself repeating them to myself involuntarily. A living, loving, lasting union." This is our great hope. Any questions? So just to give you a preview of where we're going, all the different things you know about salvation, all of them, so faith, repentance, you know, justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, all of it is in union with Christ and to union with him. Okay, so this is the all-encompassing biblical category. Anybody have anything? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love to us, that you have not cast us aside forever, but that in your great mercy and love and wisdom and for your glory and the good of your people, you have united to yourself sinners who deserve only separation from you, from your love. Lord, we have no response but to fall on our faces with joy, with gratitude, with indeed holy fear, that such a great and good and sovereign God would love us and would save us from ourselves, would save us from Satan, would save us from his own wrath. And we give thanks and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.